Well, let us begin this morning. We are continuing in the book of Galatians. I actually thought I would complete the book this morning because I thought that we just have one more section in the practical section of a letter, and then the ending is fairly short. We could just wrap it up. But the more I looked at it, I see two lessons here. And so this is, Lord willing, the next to last lesson in the book of Galatians. And I hope to finish this up 2 weeks from now, because I think the last section of a letter where there are closing comments and so forth is a very rich section. Paul draws together pretty much everything he said in the letter. So I don't want to shortcut that. And I also found this last practical point. You know, as we've been moving through the practical section, just to review briefly, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, we've talked about restoring a sinning brother. We've talked about carrying one another's burdens. We've talked about financially supporting teachers of the word. We've talked about sowing and reaping. And, of course, this morning we're going to talk about persevering and doing good to others. And we've taken time, each section pretty much, I think I may have combined a couple of them, but for the most part we're focused on each of these points 1 week at a time. And I really feel like it's worth focusing at that level because these are such practical and rich areas where it brings out how we go about living out the gospel in a very practical way. This is where we live today. And so I don't want to rush this, and the same is true for this morning as we look at persevering and doing good to others. Let me read just two verses. Let me begin by reading them. Paul says, starting in verse 9 of chapter 6, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Now, these verses pick up with the analogy of sowing and reaping introduced in the previous verses. That was our last section, was talking about we sow things in our lives, and as a result, we reap what we sow. And we develop that point and all of its implications. And you will look here, and you'll see the word reap and harvest in verse 9. You see it up there? So the analogy is still, in a sense, being carried into this section. It's almost a part of the previous section, even though it develops a different idea. Now here, the sowing involves perseverance in doing good to others, especially other believers, we see in verse 10. And the kind of sowing described in verse 8, this is the kind of sowing that's described in verse 8, which we saw in the previous section, which is sowing to please the Spirit. This is where you live your life in a way that's pleasing to the Spirit. This is where you manifest in your life the fruits of the Spirit, and you do so, as we made very clear in that section, only by the power of the Holy Spirit, something over which we have no control, and yet something which we are responsible to submit to, and we are responsible to obey. And we dealt with that whole difficulty of bringing those two ideas together, because there is the crux of the Christian life in those two things, that it's all God's doing and work, and yet we are completely responsible to do these things and are held accountable for them. So the kind of sowing described is here that we're going to reap a harvest from is sowing to please the Spirit. And, of course, according to verse 8, that kind of sowing results in a harvest ultimately of eternal life. So this is a very significant sowing. We've raised the bar here in terms of the importance of what we're looking at. It says, let us not become weary in, and you see the two words, doing good. Doing good here is a general phrase that refers to any and all of the good things we are commanded to do as Christians. That should not come as a surprise to any of you. And, of course, doing good would include, but it's not limited to, the things mentioned earlier in this section, which we just reviewed for you, and I'll just list them again. Doing good would include restoring a sinning brother. It would include carrying one another's burdens. It would include financially supporting teachers of the word. It would include nearly an endless list of other activities and behaviors talked about not only throughout this letter in Galatians, but throughout the Bible. It's basically anything that the Bible teaches or commands us to do toward one another for one another's good. That's what doing good is talking about in this particular verse. And because our duties, the things we're commanded to do, are so numerous and often so difficult, at least from a worldly standpoint, even genuine Christians are in danger of becoming weary in doing good. I don't think there's a person in this room who doesn't feel that, right, at some time or another. In the course of your life, as you know what God commands and you learn more and you attempt, you attempt to try to put those things into practice by God's grace and power, you feel a sense, a tug, a danger of becoming weary, of wearing out, wanting to give up. We're all there, right? At one time or another. And it's not something we're real proud of, honestly. I mean, I can say that for myself. At times, you may be slow to do what we know we ought to do. You know what I'm talking about. That situation where you walk, it sneaks up on you. Sometimes you're faced with an opportunity and you weren't ready for it. It catches you off guard and your natural response is not what it should have been. You didn't jump in and do the right thing. Whether it was talking to somebody, whether it was stepping up to volunteer for something, whatever it was. And so you were slow and you held back. And there was a part of you maybe even hoping that the opportunity would pass and maybe you wouldn't get called on. Unfortunately, we do that sometimes in a response to an opportunity to do good. Or sometimes we just make excuses why we haven't done what we ought to do. We're good at making excuses. We can come up with long lists. I'm very good at this. I can come up with, you know, outlines that are organized that tell you why I can't do certain things. And again, we chuckle in a way, but it's not really something I should be proud of. Some of us go ahead and jump in and do the thing we ought to do, or we start doing it, but then we feel sorry for ourselves. You know, you've seen this. You've done this. Or you demand sympathy from those around you. You want people to feel sorry for you. And I mean, everybody loves someone to feel for where they are and have sympathy for them. That's okay. But when you demand sympathy, and you, one of the big clues is that you're demanding sympathy is that you become angry when you don't get it. That's usually a good indicator of a demand, because you're angry that you didn't get the sympathy you thought you should have had, and you're thinking, why am I the one that has to do this? Why God do this to me? Or why didn't somebody else volunteer to do this? And people don't understand what I'm putting out. You don't understand. That's another phrase that you'll hear coming from someone who has this mindset about doing good. And sometimes, and this is a lot like number two, really, we try to rationalize away our duties and pretend or perhaps even convince ourselves in the process that we're not obligated to do what Scripture commands. Now, let's just be honest. This is where we sometimes find ourselves. But let's also be honest and say this is not how Christians ought to conduct themselves. We claim to be Christians. We claim to belong to Christ. We shouldn't be in that list. We really shouldn't. And if as Christians were to be what we should be, what we could be, and I say that with all sincerity, we could be by the grace of God, we must not grow weary in doing good. We must not. We must not give up. How does it happen? How do we get weary in doing good? I gave a lot of thought to this because I thought, yeah, well, I know we all get there, but how do we get there? Let's back up a step. Let's look at the process. What happens to us? And as I looked at the Scripture and thought about it, I probably could have said several things. I probably could have analyzed this from several angles. It's probably as individual as we each are. But I would suggest to you that a very common thread that I think you will find in those who become weary in doing good would be, we become weary in doing good when we fail to trust, that is to have faith in God, and allow ourselves to be influenced by worldly values. We start looking at our life, we start looking at our burdens, we start looking at the things that God providentially puts in our pathway, puts into our lives. We start looking at those things and we start evaluating them from the standpoint of worldly values, the way the world would see it, rather than the way God would see it. God looks at things very differently than the world, as you know. And we fail to have a trust, a faith, a confidence in God. We fail to have a confidence and trust in His goodness. We fail to believe that command, that promise that's the greatest promise in all of Scripture, in my opinion, Romans 8:28. and God works all things together for good for those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. You realize what that verse is telling us? There is nothing that comes into your life that God is not going to work together for good. You're good. And we know from other passages, such as in Romans 11, a few chapters later, ultimately it all works for God's glory as well, which we ought, as Christians who love God and worship Him and want to see Him glorified, we ought to be glad about that. So there's no reason, rationally, as a Christian, if we're thinking rightly, to become weary. I know we get there. I get there. I'm not standing up here and pretending for one second that I don't. But we ought not. And it's because of these things. There's a couple passages that come to mind, because on the contrary, it tells us, if we look in the Old Testament, those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They'll soar high on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. If you have confidence in God, it energizes you. It gives you the strength that you need. Oh, yeah, you will get tired. You will get tired, yes. But you're going to be energized. You will have an internal motivation that drives you, that is able, makes you able to overcome that. It makes you able to go against the grain and the worldly outlook. And First John makes an astounding statement in the letter of First John chapter 5. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Now catch this. His commandments are not burdensome. Wow. Did we think of it that way? God's commandments are not burdensome. We tend to start thinking of God's commandments as being burdensome, at least many of them. He says His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, for this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We trusted in God and overcame the world in terms of salvation, but it continues into living out the gospel as well. And He says keeping the commands are not burdensome. Now, is this some kind of a... What are we talking about? Is this like a mind trick here? Are we playing games? You know, it's not burdensome. Oh, come on. Is it true? How is that so? Let me give you just a couple of passages to think about along this line to kind of help you see how I think this can work. One might surprise you. It's out of the Old Testament. A story you're familiar with. I think we just talked about it not too long ago, and one of the guys came over from John's church. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban says, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but catch this. Now, he worked 7 years for Laban, right? But what's it say about those 7 years? But they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now, I'm sure he did some hard work in those 7 years. I'm sure there were a lot of burdens. But to him, it's just the time just flew. Why? You've had this experience, haven't you? Haven't you got a good deal where if you just do certain things and certain results were going to come about and you were so excited to have the opportunity, you jumped in there and you were happy to do it? We've all had those opportunities come up in life, and it didn't seem like a burden at all. Why? Because we were looking at it in terms of what the bigger outcome was. Now, if we can have that kind of motivation, and like Jacob has here for a worldly prize, and I'm not putting down what a wonderful thing it is to find a good wife. You know, I've been blessed with that, and many of you have. But think about the spiritual value, the harvest that we're looking forward to, of eternal value for doing spiritual good. Can that not have the same effect if we have that right perspective? I think it can. I think it's when we get off track and our thinking goes the wrong direction, we begin telling ourselves the wrong things, we begin listening to what others around us who are thinking in a worldly way, and we begin to get off track. Let me give you another New Testament passage where Paul, who certainly had his share of burdens, we're going to see in the last section where Paul talks about his body has scars all over it from the beatings he received. What Paul went through and endured, I would dare say, exceeds anything that any of us are ever going to experience in terms of a burden. I could be wrong about that, but most likely that's the case. And let's listen to Paul describe his experience as an apostle. And I think in some ways he's drawing us in as Christians, including us, though we, again, have not experienced things to the degree he has. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 18. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. One thing I like about what Paul does here, by the way, Paul is realistically facing the difficulties that we encounter in life. He wasn't like the Stoic philosophers who tried to pretend like those things weren't really real. They just like try to put them out of their mind. There are philosophies today that take that kind of approach to life. Paul recognized the hardness, the difficulty, the pain, the trouble. He said, we're hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. He still has hope in spite of the fact he's enduring a great deal of hardship. Why? What's his motivation? Let's look further. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I think this is the key to Paul's thinking. Look what he calls the torture, the beatings, the suffering that he went through. You know how much he went through reading through the book of Acts. What's he call it? Light and momentary troubles? I don't normally think of being beaten and stuck in a prison cell, stretched out where you're in pain for hours on end with no hope in sight, as light and momentary trouble. Paul did. How could he do that? Well, very simply, he says in the last part, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Paul was looking at the eternal. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. I'll pick on Mark, who's not here, and Debbie. You know, if I were to go up to you guys and say, you know, hey, can you give me a couple $1,000s? They'd be like, that's a lot of money, right? Am I asking for a lot of money if I ask that? Yeah. But what if I say, how about if you guys, you know, pull together a couple $1,000s and I will give you 100 acres of beachfront property in California with a beautiful mansion overlooking the ocean? See, it wasn't a lot of money all of a sudden, was it? Why? What made the difference? It's the same question, isn't it? What made the difference? It's what was coming. What makes the difference? Is our suffering in the Christian life, the burden we bear, are they not real? Are we just being big baby? No, we're suffering. We're hurting. We're in pain. It is a big deal. But compared to what? Eternity? With the Lord? The harvest that we reap in the end, which would put an oceanside property to shame, right? The mansion in heaven that Christ has gone to prepare for us. You see that? You see how this works? It's perspective. Perspective is everything in your life. You think about it. Two people can go through the exact same experience, and one can go through it with joy and excitement, and the other goes through it grumpy, feeling sorry for themselves, whining, moaning, and all the rest of those things that are natural, of course. But what makes the difference? It's perspective. It's outlook. You have to keep an eternal perspective. I'm preaching this to me as well as I am to you. I hope you understand. And if you don't, just ask my wife and she will confirm that that is the case. All right, so let us not become weary in doing good. The phrase become weary could also be translated as it is in the New American Standard, lose heart, or the MIT, become discouraged. So it's we're not only being commanded to do good, but we're being commanded regarding our attitude in doing good. Do you see that? There's two things put together there. So not only must we keep doing good, but we must also watch our attitude as we do good. being careful to avoid any attitude which might mar the beauty of our good deeds or lead us to stop doing good altogether. So you can have a person who does good, but they're doing it with a bad attitude. What does the Lord think about that? Well, I mean, we might look at that and go, well, at least they're doing the right thing. I appreciate that much. And yeah, you can say that. I've said that about people at times. But keep in mind, the Lord loves a cheerful doer as well as a cheerful giver. You know, in 2 Corinthians 9, it says the Lord loves a cheerful giver, which is the kind of good we can do. The Lord loves a cheerful doer. And God is not pleased, you know this, this is not news to you, when we do or say the right things in our hearts, but do or say the right things, but our hearts are not in it. Why? Because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You remember that passage when Samuel came looking for Israel's next king? he was looking at the outward appearance and the appearance of David's brothers, and they looked good. And God says, no, I look on the heart. I don't look at the outward appearance. Or how about this passage? This is a convicting passage, if I ever knew one. It's in the Old Testament as well. The Lord says, this is Isaiah 29, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Wow, that hurts. In other words, you can have people who are saying, praise the Lord, and they're shouting out in worship outwardly, but in their hearts they're griping and grumpy and bitter about what God has given them to do in their life. Is that pleasing to God? You know, it's the scripture talks about you can't have bitter and sweet waters come out of the same fountain. You've got to ask questions when that happens to you. I know to some degree it happens to any of us at a given time, but this is really a contradiction when it happens within our lives, isn't it? We need to be concerned not just about doing the outward good thing, but having a heart of joy and service that goes with it. And even on a human level, have you ever had somebody help you with something and they were grumpy about it? You know, it's like, I'm glad for the help, but man, almost sometimes you almost wish maybe they didn't help you after all, you know? Or imagine you're sick and you're in the hospital and someone volunteers to come help, which is a good thing. And then all they do the whole time is gripe about how much time it's taken and how hard it is, and gosh, they wish they had some other things they had to do, and you know, it just doesn't work. And think about God who sees the whole heart. And even if you put on your, what my son describes as a silver dollar city smile, you know, but your heart's not there, you know, there's a problem, isn't there? And so we're called here to have a heart that does not get discouraged at the heart level in doing good, and doing good as well. The verse also provides a powerful motivation for us not to grow weary in doing good, if you look at it. I mean, think about it. If we thought our efforts at doing good would end up being fruitless, we would quickly become demotivated. But the apostle assures us that this was not the case. Notice what he says. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. There's no might get a harvest. If you do not become weary in doing good, at the proper time, you will reap a harvest. He makes that promise. I mean, it's one thing, you know, if you're doing something, you don't know if this is going to pay off or not. I do that in the investment world sometimes. I have a 401k, like maybe some of you do, and I'm putting money in something and thinking, yeah, but is it going to pay off, you know, in the end? I don't know. You don't know sometimes where the future is going to go. Well, here's an investment you can count on. An investment you can count on. And of course, the word harvest here, as we've already pointed out when we talked about sowing and reaping, is a figurative term that goes with the idea of sowing and reaping, and it implies that we will receive a reward that is a result of and in proportion to our efforts at doing good. When you plant seed, if you do such a thing, or you watch somebody else, that's what I do, I watch somebody else plant seeds, and the crop comes up, that crop came up as a result of that person putting the seeds in the ground. And typically, the result they get is going to be in proportion to what they did. If you plant, you know, 20 acres, you're going to look for 20 acres of crop. You plant a little patch out behind the house, and you're just going to get a little patch out behind the house. And that may be all you want, but that's you're going to get in proportion to what you sow. And that's, again, we're going back to this idea of sowing and reaping, that that sort of dovetails with our previous section here, that in doing good and not becoming weary in doing good, the results you receive are going to be in proportion to the good that you did and the attitude you had in it. And there are many joys and rewards, and we're talking about obedience here, basically. And I thought this psalm was puts it in the right light. The precepts of the Lord, just think about what John said, you know, his commands are not burdensome. And this is an old covenant. And we can even have a higher sense of the joy of these things in the new covenant because we have the Spirit and all the other benefits that we have. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. A little further down, it talks about it being more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. And the last two lines there say, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there's great reward. There's great reward in obedience. There's great reward in doing good. And one thing to keep in mind, we're sure to receive a reward for doing good at the final judgment. That's when all the rewards are ultimately handed out. That's when Christ makes the final judgments. But often, I would say most often, our reward comes in this life as well. So it's not just in the sweet by and by, although it is in the sweet by and by, and that's something to look forward to. And if that was all there was, that'd be enough. It should be. But you receive benefit in this life for enduring hardship. You see some of the results of your endurance. You see it in your own character, for example. And there are passages in Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, has that series of steps where ultimately it leads to perseverance and endurance. And this is a change in your character, which is of great benefit to you because then you're even able to do more. And you're able to do so with the right attitude. And often you can see the results of your ministry and work in the lives of others as God blesses your work. So oftentimes you will see benefit in this life. It's a sort of a forerunner or a foreshadowing of those benefits that you're going to see in eternity. The reward for doing good, however, is not always immediate. Paul says we will receive our reward at the proper time, whenever that is. And I like this quote from John Brown, one of the commentaries I sometimes look at when I'm preparing my lessons. He was a pastor that I believe he preached in the 17th century. But some of the words that he uses, though they're older English in the translation that version that I have, as I think about what he's saying, it still speaks today to the human heart because the human heart hasn't changed over the hundreds of years. And John Brown says, Christians frequently act like children in reference to this harvest. They want to sow and reap in the same day. Right? I mean, think about that. This is the way I am. I got to tell you. My wife will tell you, you know, I don't even like planting seeds. You know, she goes out in the yard and says, you know, we ought to put a tree over here. I'm thinking, it'd be kind of expensive, but yeah, we'll get those guys to bring the crane out, you know, and you know, put the big, or even at least in the garden, you know, I'm going to go down and buy a plant that's pretty much already there. And she has the patience to put the little seeds in the dirt while it's still wintertime and put them under a little light somewhere in the house and, you know, get them growing. Or even in the springtime, she has the patience to put them in and watch every day for the little green shoot to come up, you know. And unfortunately, when it comes to planting, I don't have that kind of patience. But we all have to have that kind of patience, even me. In doing good, we have to be ready to get excited about the green sprouts that might not come up for a couple of weeks or days or months or years, however it is. Or maybe you don't ever see it until the final judgment. But you have to have that patience. And honestly, sometimes in our haste to see fruit from our efforts, we end up hindering or preventing the results that would have come had we just persevered. How many times have we invested in someone or something or a particular situation, we just got frustrated and gave up and threw it down. And maybe if we hung in there a little longer, we might have seen something come of it. We just got to remember, it's up to our sovereign and all-wise God, this comes back to trusting God again, to determine when we will see the results of our work, whether in this life or the next or both. And in either case, we only receive a reward if we do not give up. Notice it says, if we do not give up. I'm emphasizing the word if now, because That's what he says. So hang in there. Now, having said that, I want to do the Bob Conley thing, give you some caveats about not giving up, because I'd like to tell both sides of the story. And I need to say a few things in regards to what I just said. Number one, there are times when the Scriptures tell us to stop doing good for others. For example, those who reject the good they've already received. And I don't think this is the giving up of Galatians 6:9. It says, do not give up. I don't think it's talking about these type of situations. Let me just give you just a couple of verses. There's a proverbial one in Proverbs. It says, do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words. What's the saying? If a person has proven themselves to be a fool, they despise wisdom. It says, don't waste your time trying to do them good. You know, if you try to give somebody wisdom, that's doing good for them. And they say, you know, there's times with a fool, you just got to, don't waste your time. Interesting, there's another proverb that says that you must speak in the ears of a fool, otherwise he'll be wise in his own eyes. So there's some wisdom into which one's which. But there are times when, and I'm looking forward to getting into Proverbs when we get there, because we're going to be looking at some of these proverbial type ideas. But there are times when you just, you know, you realize there's a situation, you're not going to be able to do anything for that person. You're not to do good for them in that way. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out with the gospel, he said, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet. And when you leave that home or town, you present the gospel, Jesus says, and if they won't receive it, you move on. So in other words, we're not told in every case you have to just keep pounding and pounding and pounding away. There are times when you have to say, I've made the effort, I've done what I can, and you make a judgment, you've got to move on. Church discipline's that way. This is a short passage on church discipline. We looked at church discipline a month or so ago here. This one out of Titus saying, warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. We just carried out church discipline here a few weeks ago in regards to a former member. You know, and at some point, even though a lot of good had been done toward that individual, many efforts had been made, at some point you come to a place where you say, no more. So doing good, when we say don't give up, we don't mean that you never get to a point where you decide that you can't continue doing good for a particular person because of their unwillingness to receive or benefit. And then the last one is kind of a curious one, and I could give many other examples. I just try to give a smattering to give you an idea. In 1 John 5, he says, if anyone sees his brother commits a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. And he says there is a sin that leads to death. I think what John's talking about in the context here is the sin of apostasy, where people have walked away from the faith. That's, if you look in the context of 1 John, that's what he's talking about. And he's saying, I'm not saying that he should pray about that. So even prayer, you know, you might think, well, you always can pray for the person. You can. And John didn't even forbid you to pray. He just said, I'm not saying you should pray. Because you only have so much prayer time, and you're going to be praying for other things maybe. Maybe after a while your prayer focus isn't on a particular situation. So there are times when you do have to give up in that sense. But I don't think that's what is being forbidden in Galatians 6:9. Another caveat. Now, we'll bring this together. I just want to give you a few of these because it's just for us to think about. I like to think about two sides of things. Sometimes we get very focused on one side. It'd be easy for me to get up here and give a rousing, talk about doing good and never giving up. And I'm afraid people might miss these kinds of things that are also a part of what we have to take into consideration as we live our lives out. There will be times in our Christian life when we have to stop doing good in one area in order to do good in another area. This calls for wisdom, but it's not necessarily giving up in the Galatians 6:9 sense. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. A lot of that plays out in terms of the wisdom and how God intends for you to act in that situation. But let me give you some examples, or at least one. Paul, when he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, you may remember this because we covered Romans not too long ago here in the church. Paul writes and says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Now, Paul wanted to come and do good for the Romans. He says that in the previous verses to this. And he wasn't doing it. He hadn't done it. Why? He said he just says here he'd been prevented. Well, it wasn't like he was in prison and couldn't come. In fact, ironically, it was only when he got put in prison that he actually did come to them That wasn't necessarily part of his plan, but that's how it worked out. But he was busy spreading the gospel and doing other good work in other areas. He had a desire to come and do work here, and he had planned at some future point to do so and then go on, have them send him on to Spain and so forth. But you can only do so much, and you may be focused in one area now so that you're unable to work in this other area. That's not giving up. You're still doing good. You see what I'm saying? Giving up is when you're doing nothing. Or when you're doing good only to yourself. But if you're serving in the kingdom and you're doing good, you may not be the wisest in what you're doing. I'm not going to condone every decision like that, but that's the kind of thing you have to weigh up. Because I don't know if this is particularly appropriate, but I thought it was. Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to scatter stones, a time to gather them, etc. You've all heard this. If nothing else, you've heard the song by the birds, right? That's the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this. But there are times and seasons for things. And there are times when you're not going to be able to do all the good that you wish you could do here because you're doing something here. And that can be appropriate. It can. I've made those kind of decisions. Many of you here have. I'm sure all of you have. And then one more caveat. At times you may believe that you need to hang in there with a particular situation or a particular person, even though others think it's best not to. And this calls for wisdom. And I'm saying that to say I'm not saying this is always right. I'm not saying it's always wrong. And God ultimately will sort all this out at the judgment, I believe. I believe God's, because see, He knows our motives. He knows our hearts. And we don't even know our hearts and motives as we ought because we're so clouded with sin in spite of ourselves. But there are times, and you may have, some people might say, you know, I felt led. I don't like that terminology. Or they might say, I have a sense of strong conviction that I just need to hang in there. I like that better because it's the idea of from what you know of the Scriptures and from what you know of your circumstance, your judgment is that this is where you need to focus. This is what you need to do. And there may be those that go, you know, I'd have given up on that a long time ago. And maybe they're right. You know, you have to listen to that. You have to think about that. But maybe they're not. And so this calls for wisdom. And I give a classic example. I think Ray brought this to our attention some weeks ago. Ray from over at John's Church. But I'll read it to you briefly, even knowing you've heard it. Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement about John Mark. Remember this. And Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. Y'all familiar with this situation? Now, here are two godly men, apostles, who have been teamed up together, working together, and who agreed on the gospel and agreed on many things in the gospel. And they had a sharp, unresolvable disagreement at this point over whether or not John Mark was worth investing another effort in, whether it was worth taking him along. And Paul felt like, you know, we tried that, been there, done that, it didn't work. I say, no. And Barnabas says, you know what, I think we need to give it another shot. And, of course, it's often pointed out, and I will point out to you as well, that later in 2 Timothy, many feel like Barnabas' assessment of the situation was vindicated because Paul, in 2 Timothy, a number of years later, when he's in prison about to become a martyr for Christ, says, only Luke is with me. He's been largely deserted. He says, get Mark. This is the Mark that he opted to desert early on, or to not go with early on. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So it turns out that Mark, though we don't know all the intervening details, Mark, no doubt through the efforts of Barnabas, perhaps, I throw this in, perhaps the fact that Paul wasn't willing to take him may have caused John Mark to buck up. I don't fault Paul particularly in this. I know 20/20 hindsight says, you know, Paul is wrong, Barnabas is right. I'm not willing to draw that conclusion. If you do, that's fine, but I look at that as the work of God, and it's something that happens in the Christian life. I have had those kind of disagreements with people that I love and agree with as much in my own Christian life, and you have and will too. And we have to stand back and look at the eternal view and look at God's work. And these are painful things to us. They're very painful things. But they're things that are reality, and I throw these in as caveats, as a part of this passage. So when you hear me up here banging the pulpit about doing good, I mean every word of it, because that's what the passage says. Though there are caveats to consider, the bottom line is that Galatians 6:9 teaches that we must persevere throughout our life in obedience to God's commands and in service to others, and in so doing, we will receive a reward from God. And the failure here would be to do nothing. I know of some older men in the Christian faith. Well, I know some who are just, they die with their boots on ultimately. You know, they're just going, even as they meet the frailties of old age, they keep moving forward. But I know some older men who have succumbed to the temptation of, you know what, I'm getting old. I'm getting tired. And I don't really like being around people anyways. And so they just want to sit in front of the fireplace and watch TV and just let their life slip away. That is not doing good. That person has given up if they continue in that pattern. And it's not the monopoly of older people. There are younger people who fall into this trap. And again, there are time and seasons. I know there are sometimes young people been engaged in certain seasons of life when things are going on with their work world or with their family or with young children and so forth, and they may not be as engaged in kingdom work as they have been at other times or hopefully will be in the future. But there's a fine line there between the struggle, trying to keep those things together, and a person who simply lets it drift away to where it's no longer there. That's the warning. You must persevere or your faith was not what you thought it was. Period. That's the scriptures are just utterly clear about that. And we can't come to any other conclusion as we read this text. So, caveats and all, that's still the bottom line. And in the last verse, it begins, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. When Paul says, therefore, he's pulling together what he said previously. It may just be what he said in these last two verses that we looked at this morning. Could include really all of that he said in the practical section. It could really include all the way back to chapter 5 where he talks about, you know, living out the gospel of love toward one another. However far back you want to have Paul pull these things together, he's pulling together at this point all that he said. And he says this, as we have opportunity. You see, opportunity to do good did not last indefinitely. There's never been one that did. And if we do not act within the window of time God has given us, we may miss out altogether. Some of you guys maybe are hunters, and you know there's certain seasons for hunting, and if you don't do your hunting in that time, then you don't have opportunity to do so, at least not legally, and you may miss out. That's a simple worldly illustration. Let me give another illustration. More recently, with Sandy and I, and I struggle with exactly what's going on here in this, but just it illustrates the idea of opportunity. We were at Silver Dollar City a couple weeks ago for our we take a getaway every fall. And it's just time for us to be alone together and enjoy each other and enjoy something. And part of that was we went to Silver Dollar City for the Christmas program. And when we got to Silver Dollar City, we'd just gotten there and went into those of you who have been there, they got the bakery there, you know, with the real good smelling bread. And you sit at the table in there and you drink hot chocolate and talk and visit. And it's a fun time. And it just so happened the weekend we were doing this was Veterans Day weekend. And if you know anything about Branson and Silver Dollar City, veterans love Branson during Veterans Day weekend. And they all go there in huge numbers. Veterans from all wars go there and just enjoy the wholesome, fun atmosphere of being there. And you see a lot of veterans there enjoying themselves. And Sandy and I were sitting at the table, and there was an elderly man over here sitting all by himself. And Sandy said something to him about, I forget how it started off, but basically it came out that he was a veteran. And she said, well, it's not very often you see a veteran here by himself. He goes, yeah. He said, all my buddies have died. Man, you know, and so we thought about that. And as we walked away, it kind of kept going through my mind. I kept thinking, you know, we're here to enjoy our time together, but there's that guy sitting there by himself. And maybe we should do something. Maybe we should ask him to join us. And so I brought it up with Sandy, and she was already thinking that. And we went back, and he wasn't there. Opportunities do not last indefinitely. This is what you got to remember. And it could be an opportunity that's small like that, but it look at it in the bigger scheme, and maybe this is what Paul's talking about. We only live in this life under the conditions that we are in now, between now and the day that God calls us home. Is a short season. And the opportunity will not be here indefinitely. Don't think that you can just ignore it and you'll get to it later. It's so easy to get in that mindset. It's so easy. And you cannot do that. You must not do that. Because the window of time is short. It says that we're to do good to all people, not meaning every person on the planet who ever lived and died without exception, but meaning all categories, all classes of people, which is how that word is normally used. So our obligation to do good is not limited to a certain class of people. We're to do good to all people. You know, I've been of this mindset at times myself, I'm ashamed to say, but there are some circles of Christians who have a sort of exclusivity mindset, and in their mind, the unbelieving world out there, they're kind of other worldlings, and they don't have much to say or do for them because they're just unbelievers. The most extreme example I ever saw, that a good friend of mine who was a godly person in many ways, but it makes me cringe to even tell this story, but he actually said this. And we were driving on the way to church one night, and because of poor planning, we were late, and we were in a traffic jam. And this guy said to me, another Christian going to church with me, he said, Conley, he said, all these people getting in my way, I can't get to church on time, they're all going to hell anyways. Man, that's bad. But, you know, a lot of Christians have a bit of that kind of mindset, though they wouldn't be that blatant about it, and that we tend to look at them as sort of, you know, in a lesser category. And that's not what this passage says. This passage says we're to do good to all. We're to be concerned about the suffering and the needs, or the need for the gospel. How about that? We are to have that concern about every person that we encounter, every person that's around us, that we have opportunity, as long as we have opportunity. But then last, he does say that, and it goes off the screen a little bit there, interesting. While we're obligated to do good to all classes of people, we're to give priority to helping our fellow believers, because after all, they're members of our family. So we are obligated to love all categories of people, friends, non-friends, black, white, male, female, rich, poor, people you like, people you don't like, people you have affinity for, people you don't have affinity for. But there is a priority that we're to especially feel an obligation for our fellow believers, and I would have to say especially our fellow believers in our local body. They're to be given priority when decisions are being made. They have to be given more weight, if you will. Because after all, they're part of the same family, as he says here, family of believers. And just like I may feel a sense of responsibility to help out a guy who's down on his luck and needs some financial help. But if my kids or wife are in that situation, I feel super responsible. I am responsible to take care of that need, right? That's a priority need. I need to make sure that's taken care of no matter what. In a sort of likewise fashion, we have a strong responsibility to look after our fellow family members as believers. And again, we have to do that, though, without having an attitude that looks down your nose or considers others who are outside the family second-class citizens. But there does come in this matter, as I pointed out when I was giving you the caveats, you have to prioritize at times when you're making these kind of decisions. And again, I can only say to you, it's not quite as relative as it may seem as we negotiate with one another about these things, because we don't know all the facts. God knows all the facts. And when he lays it all out at the final judgment, you can see examples of this in Scripture where God says, this man didn't do this because in his heart he thought that. And God knows all that about you. So watch your heart and watch out what your opportunities are, that you don't miss them. So that's our passage this morning, and I hope that's encouraging to you. It's sobering in some ways, but at the same time, it's a good reminder for all of us, I hope. Let me pray, and then I need to ask all of you to stay for just a moment, because Steve had wanted to come up and announce something to you all. So let me pray. Father, we just thank you that you have given us these kind of encouraging words. And Father, we do confess that in our hearts we have sometimes allowed ourselves to be carried off by worldly thinking. We have sometimes not trusted in you in the way that we ought to trust you. And Father, we just ask that you would give us strength, that you would work in us, that you would give us discernment and wisdom when we have those situations where we're having to make a choice between doing good here and doing good there. But Father, may it never happen to us that we come to a place where we give it up. And we know in our hearts we would do that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave, the Lord I love, as the song says. And Lord, we know that that's our basic nature, and yet we know that you have worked within us. You have changed our hearts. And we ask that you give us the strength, the power, by your Spirit, to endure to the end, faithful to you always. In Jesus' name, amen.